love and confrontation.
Exactly.
One of the first things to realize is that the worldly way of confronting people with anything is all wrong, and most people who do any confronting at all do it wrong. Now, many people who are aware of that react against it and then don't do any confronting at all, because the only confrontation they've ever seen has been ungodly. They will react against it and don't confront anybody about anything. And then they have this as a resolution, and then finally something finally gets to them, and they explode and confront somebody, and it's all wrong. It says in James that man's anger does not serve the righteous life that God requires, something to that effect. Man's anger doesn't work out God's way. And frequently, when people confront, it's because they are annoyed or irritated or angered or bothered in some sort of way. So the confrontation means that the confronter has an axe to grind. In other words, the problem isn't just on the other person's side, it's also on the side of the person doing the confronting. And that, so that obviously leads to problems. Because it leads to problems and people see them, they then say, well, I'm not going to do any of that. All right? Now, what we need to talk about several things. What do you confront people about? When you're a Christian worker or involved in any kind of witness, what do you confront them about? And what are the circumstances that dictate that a confrontation is in order? Right? What circumstances dictate that a confrontation is in order, and what should the confrontations be about? All right? First, let me talk about the things that should dictate it, that determine the nature of the confrontation. First, and I've already alluded to this, what are your motives? Right? What are your motives in the confrontation? Okay. Secondly, what is the condition of confronting? Where are they? And third, what is the context? Okay. What are your motives? What is the condition of the person, and what is the context? Now, the context is the simplest one to deal with, so I will hope it doesn't mess up your notes, but I'll deal with that one first. You can just write backwards up through your points. In Luke chapter 3, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,'" etc. Now, obviously, this is linked both to the third point and to the second point. The second point has to do with the condition of the people. The third point has to do with the context. But here's one obvious contextual difference that will make a difference in how you confront people. There's a difference between talking to someone one-on-one and talking to a crowd. Okay? There's a difference between talking to someone one-on-one and talking to a crowd. You can get away with a lot more talking to a crowd than you can one-on-one. If someone comes to me for counseling, and they come in and sit down, and I say, "Well, what's your name?" And they tell me, and I tell them, you know, and then I say, "You snake. You know, who told you you weren't going to hell?" Now, excuse me. Now, that might be correct, but all wrong, and it'd be primarily wrong because the context is wrong. There's certain things that you cannot do or do as effectively, or if you do them, you have to be a lot more careful when you're one-on-one as opposed to speaking to a crowd. Right, now, an immediate application to Utah 85 would be this. You are going to be in many one-on-one conversations, and you are also going to be having these conversations in the context of a larger evangelistic thrust, which will include open-air preaching. Now, I'm going to be one of the people doing the preaching, and I can guarantee you that a lot of the preaching is going to be a lot stronger than we want the one-on-one conversations to be. Because it's heard differently. In other words, you can have a person standing in a crowd listening to a preacher and hear awfully strong things and not take offense for the wrong, you know, They're not going to take offense simply because it's strong. And they could very easily take offense if it were a one-on-one thing. All right? Now, let me interject something else here. People taking offense is not necessarily a bad thing, but you want them to take offense at the right thing, not at the wrong thing. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The message is a stumbling block. It is a scandal to certain kinds of people, and they will be offended. But you want them to be offended, if they are offended, at the message, not at the messenger. Okay? You want them to be offended at the message, if they are offended, not at the messenger. All right? So if the messenger is up there being obnoxious, then it is going to be something that gives offense, but it will be giving offense for the wrong reason. All right? Now, that does not mean that there should never be strong statements. That does not mean there should never be confrontation. You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, is certainly not mealy-mouthed. John is speaking directly to something, and it needs to be said. That doesn't mean that if you say those words, you will automatically have John's motive or John's situation or John's audience. So you've got to make very sure that you know what you're doing before you try to pull something like this. Right? Now, your audience. What must I do to inherit? Point two. Who's the condition of your audience? Don't reinvent the wheel. All right? I'm assuming that you've already gone through people being plowed and planted and that sort of thing. Have you covered that in these things? All right. Some people are prepared for the gospel. Some people are not prepared for the gospel. All right. What do you, if someone comes to you and says, "I am so sick of my sin and I want out, and how do I get delivered?" You don't say, "You snake, you need to repent." No, they have repented. All right. What is the condition of your hearer? If someone's already repented, you don't preach repentance to them. You preach grace. You preach the cross. If someone has not repented, you preach the law. You preach things that they need to hear that will bring them to the point where they realize they need to repent. Right? So that ties in with the condition of your hearer. Is the listener ready to become a Christian? Is the listener hardened to Christianity? Is the listener open to Christianity but not sure? Is the, you know, what is the person's situation? All right? Now, in a one-on-one situation, you don't know. And this helps make sense of the third point. In a one-on-one situation, you don't know what the condition of your listener is unless you've talked to them a little bit. Right? If I have a crowd of people, let's say I've got a couple hundred people listening to a talk, I know that no matter what I say, I'm going to hit somebody. All right? You've just got this crowd of people, and if I'm emphasizing the need for repentance, I know I'm going to be getting this section, and if I proclaim the grace of God, I'm going to be hitting this kind of person over here. No matter what I say, I'm going to be able to be dealing with people's needs. Nobody walks away from a sermon or a message remembering 100% of what the speaker said. Have you ever, you've seen this happen to yourself in church. The guy talks for 40 minutes and you walk away stewing over, mulling over the 5 minutes that really pertained to what? To your particular situation at that time. And if someone said, "Well, what was his second point?" You know, and you don't know because you're so busy concentrating on the thing that applied to you. Well, it's the same with non-Christians. If someone's standing up preaching grace, a person who's ready for grace, that's all they're going to hear. If someone's prepared for grace, that's all they're going to hear. Someone who isn't ready for grace, they're not going to hear any of it. And that's true in a crowd. And your sermons or your messages can be tailored to speak to many, many needs. But when you're talking to just one person, and you're talking and you're doing the same thing, it's just not appropriate. You need to be aware of the condition of the person you're talking to if you're talking one-on-one. Right? Now, the first point has to do with the motives, your motives. Jesus and John, Paul, and different people in the Scriptures give us examples of strong, vehement statements. They also give us a good example of a life that is characteristically loving, another indisputably loving, particularly with Christ, where we know there never was any sin at all, and with people like John the Baptist and Paul, we know that as far as their demeanor, it was good. In other words, there's not a lot of sin mixed in, even though they weren't sinless individuals. You don't have to keep weeding out all these problems. With the Lord, you know that you don't have to. Right? Now, what this brings us to is the fact that a person's external actions can be easily copied without copying the heart. All right? A person's external actions can be easily copied without copying the heart. And that is the great danger of teaching people to be confrontive at all, or teaching people to be concerned for truth and proclaimers of truth, is they will copy all the outside. They will get the doctrine right, and they'll cross their T's and dot their I's and get everything in the right place, and they will even get the words and the mannerisms down, you brood of snakes, all right? And then you say, well, listen, I'm not sure you were too loving. Well, John said that.
If your heart is right with God.
Okay, what we've got is an equation, and it just doesn't work out. John said, you brood of snakes with a loving heart. Does it follow that I may say, you brood of snakes without a loving heart? No, it just doesn't fit. You have to copy the whole thing. You have to copy the heart and the words. Right? You have to copy the heart and the words. Now, when you do this, for most of you, the first time you are strong in a confrontive way, you're going to feel really strange. You're going to feel like, did I do it right? Or, you're going to be, you're probably going to err on the side of timidity rather than overdoing it. But even if you overdo it and your motive is correct and your heart is right, then it's going to be relatively easy to find your balance. But if you're the kind of person that wants to let people have it, you want to blast them, and then you've got a biblical verse to justify blasting them, you are then copying the outside without copying the inside. All right? If you copy the inside, then strong words are going to come out, depending on the situation. There'll be times that call for it. There'll be times when it's not called for. All right? Now, reemphasize your motives. What are your motives? Are you concerned for the other person's welfare, or are you speaking because their doctrine or life make you angry? Are you speaking the way you are because they've stepped on your toes, or are you speaking the way you are for their benefit? That's the fundamental question that ties in with your motives. Who are you doing this for? Are you doing this for the glory of God and for the salvation of the individual you're speaking to, or are you doing it so that you can go back and tell your friends, well, I really, zinged him. I really got this person and put him in his place. You can win arguments without winning people. All right? Our objective is to win people, not to win arguments. And if you learn to be confrontive and learn to argue and learn to quote verses, you can go down there and go anywhere you want and win arguments and not win people. And you're never going to notice because your heart's not right. You're thinking, well, the objective is somehow to stump the Mormons. That's not your objective. Your objective is not stumping Mormons. Your objective is to win them. And now, sometimes stumping them or sometimes silencing them, sometimes confronting them with things is a necessary means to that end. But it's only to be used when you make a rational decision that I think this is going to help achieve my greater objective. You don't do it just to do it. Right? If you're doing it just to do it, your motives are wrong. If you're doing it just to do it, you're showing off, or you're malicious, or you're spiteful, and it's all gonna be bad. Right? And you're in sin. Right? And here you are trying to proclaim to them a way to get out of sin when you're into it up to your neck. And it's just not going to, it's going to be inconsistent, and it'll be very clearly seen to be that. So your motives have got to be a desire to help the other person. A desire to help the other person. Secondly, remind you that you want to be aware of the condition of your hearer. Okay. Find out, determine where they are. And when you determine where they are, and you've discovered what they need to be confronted on, you speak to that. Now sometimes, and this ties in with the third thing, sometimes if it's a one-on-one situation, your confrontation can be very gentle and kind, and obviously so, but your words go right to the point. All right. And other times when you're speaking, for example, with preaching, if you've got a crowd of people, in order to be heard in the back, you've got to be loud. If you're loud on a one-on-one situation, it's going to come across in a completely different way. Right? So you have to be aware of the context and aware of that situation. Now, let's talk about the other point that I was mentioning. What do you confront people on? What do you confront people on? Well, that depends. I can state safely, as a rule of thumb, that generally the thing that you want to confront them on and the thing that you think at first is what is needed is not. Okay? Almost as a rule of thumb, your first inclination, well, I need to tell them that, well, that's not it. All right? To give you some examples. Examples in a Mormon context. Many of you who have been preparing for this and have been researching Mormonism have probably been coming up with all sorts of bizarre facts. Is that true or not? They believe this. Joseph Smith said that. You know. All right. Now, these things are, to your mind and to your way of thinking, so bizarre and so obviously wrong that that's where you think the point of confrontation should be. All right. Did you know that they thought that the moon was inhabited by people that dressed like Quakers? Okay, and they did. Did you know that? And you think that the point of confrontation should be there. Well, that's not where the point of confrontation should be at all. Right? The point of confrontation has to be, in order to be effective, it has to hit home. And by hitting home, I mean it's got to hit them right at the center of their being. Right where they live. It cannot be a confrontation that only relates indirectly to the center of their being. Right? If you talk about moon men dressed like Quakers, what you're talking about is something that Mormons believed years and years ago, or that Smith or Young, I'm not sure which one of them, believed back then, and I don't know how many people they told, but apparently, you know, it's related to the Mormon Church in some way, and you've got an indirect thing. They thought this, that was related to the Mormon Church, and these people are related to the Mormon Church and that they belong to it now, later, and so there's an indirect connection, and I can get them to feel defensive about this if I bring it up. True, you can get them to feel defensive, but you're getting them to feel defensive about something they don't really care about. All right, it's not an effective confrontation.
Another example of that would be when you run into individuals, just what about the pygmies in South Africa?
Yes. Concerns that are not their concerns.
Yeah, the point is, well, that may be a valid point, but the concern is, what about you?
Exactly. That's the exact point. Now, let me give you an illustration of what a good confrontation would involve. All right? This is going to be a little bit of a preview because this is a point that is certainly going to come up in the preaching. Okay. Suppose you're talking with someone. Guys, let's suppose you're talking to a Mormon fellow. And he says, well, I'm a Mormon and I don't need to believe your stuff. And if you say, well, you're a Mormon, are you? Well, did you know that if you do that, then you're going to be off in an argument and he'll be defensive, but he's going to be defending something that is not crucial to him. He'll feel defensive, but it's not crucial. What you want to talk about is you want to talk about something that puts where your attack or your confrontation goes right to the center of where he lives. Okay? I'll give you an example. You don't say, well, did you know the Mormon Church teaches this? Say, ask something like this. Well, does the Mormon Church believe that adultery is wrong? Yeah, we're a moral church. Does the Mormon Church agree with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that lust is equivalent to adultery? Yeah, okay. Do you know of anybody, I mean, anybody that you know in the church, including yourself, that doesn't have a problem with that?
How many times did I consult the Lord?
Well, you know, I'm human.
You know,
that sort of thing. Now, let me bring up something else. And this is something you want to always, this, not just with Mormons, but with everybody, whenever you get into any kind of confrontation and disagreement, there's a tactic that you want to use. It's called, what I call it, stealing their thunder. Okay? For example, you then say, well, we believe, as James teaches in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. Okay, now, normally what happens, in the normal evangelical Mormon confrontation, what happens is the evangelical quotes Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace are you saved through faith, not by works, and then they say, faith without works is dead, right? You've got your sword, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and they've got their sword, James chapter 2, and you're quoting your verse. Each side has got a verse, and they are able to walk away thinking that their verse canceled your verse. Right? You've got a verse, they've got a verse, well, it's all a matter of interpretation. Okay, now what happens if you bring up, the first thing you say is faith without works is dead. You just use their verse on them. You've knocked the only sword they have out of their hand, and then you can resort to Ephesians 2, 8, 9 at your leisure. Okay, it's what I call stealing thunder. Taking a position that they're not expecting you to take, and taking it in such a way that it goes right to the heart of the matter. They're expecting to say, well, you evangelicals think that you can just whoop it up all your life and then repent on your deathbed and go to heaven. Well, we're stricter than that. We say that faith without works is dead. So what happens is they've got it in their mind, the conception that these grace people are loose and we are strict. And if the first thing you say is stricter than they've ever heard, all right, let's look at this, James chapter 2. They're not going to know what to do. Okay, and you're talking about something that is near and dear to the heart of everybody, sin. Their own personal sin. Not some doctrine that was taught 100 years ago, not some doctrine that's taught today by people that they don't listen to or are not aware of. You don't want to talk about things that don't tie in with them. Right? In James chapter 2, when he says, faith without works is dead, he says that down in verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. When you say, you know, not only is faith without works is dead, and not only is it true that faith without works is dead, but it's also true that in what we find in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law's lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. You say, well, it seems to me, you're talking with this person, seems to me you've agreed with the Scriptures that adultery is wrong. You've agreed with the words of Jesus that being filled with lust is the same thing as being an adulterer. And James, in the same passage where he says faith without works is dead, says if you stumble at just one point of the law, you've broken the whole thing. You're a lawbreaker. Now, my question is, according to what you've just said, you're a lawbreaker, you have a problem with this particular sin. I'm just using it, it may be any other sin that has come up in the course of the conversation, but you're just using this particular one. You've got a trouble with it. The Word of God says you're a lawbreaker, and it says that faith without works is dead, and how can your church save you when you say you have faith, but your works don't show it, and you're convicted as being a lawbreaker, and it's just like you were a murderer. All right? Here's an illustration to use. You know these little windows that have a lot of pieces of wood in the middle? You got these little panes. What are they called? French windows. You got a bunch of little panes. Well, a lot of people think that the law of God is like all these panes, and if you manage to get through life without busting more than 50% of them, then you go to heaven. You've got more intact pains than you have broken ones. Well, I've told a few lies here and there, smash, 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 but I've never murdered and I've never committed adultery. So that's their conception. It's, you know, on balance, I'm a pretty good person. But James is teaching that the law of God is not a bunch of French panes, it's a plate glass window, and it doesn't matter if you put a hole through the middle or the hole through the bottom right or upper left, it doesn't matter where you put the hole, you put a hole in it. And faith without works is dead. Now, if you push on this point, what you're doing is you're confronting the person at the point of their sin. All right? You're confronting them on sin. You do not confront them on doctrine. Okay? Do not confront them on doctrine. Confront them on sin. Why? Isn't the doctrine wrong? Yes, the doctrine's wrong. But they are not going to listen to you on your doctrinal confrontation so long as they believe that their doctrine is morally superior to yours. And they do, right? You can rape and pillage the village and then repent on your deathbed, according to you evangelicals, and then go to, you know, Genghis Khan can go to heaven and Albert Schweitzer goes to hell. What are you guys talking about? It has nothing to do with right and wrong in their mind. And what we're saying is that you're a good person, you keep these, you do these things. And so they feel morally and ethically superior to the evangelical Christian. And you cannot effectively confront them on doctrine as long as that relationship is in effect. What you have to do is get the position righted, where they understand that your position is ethically and morally more rigorous than theirs. Okay? If you say, look, James says that faith without works is dead. If you stumble at just one point, you've broken the whole thing. And if you've broken the whole thing, your faith is without works and it's dead. But how do you solve this problem? And they say, well, you know, I'm only human, or I'm trying, or that sort of respect. Or if what you're saying is true, and this quite possibly could come up, if what you're saying is true, who's going to be saved? Everybody's like this. Now, what if they just walked right into? They just walked right into, tell me about grace. All right. They say, but if what you're saying is true, nobody can be saved by works. Oh, very good, very good. I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah. Instead of you coming in and saying, you cannot be saved by works. Let me give you another illustration. I did an article on this in the Hammer a while ago. Some of you may have seen it. Bear with me if you have, but I think it really helps in understanding this. A Mormon will come up to you, and it's like they've got a little backpack on, all right? And you say, what you got in the backpack? And they say, well, I've got good deeds and church attendance and my membership and the LDS church and temple marriage. You know, they've got these little weights in the bottom of their backpack. And they say, and you say, well, what do you have it for? And they say, well, if I carry this backpack all the way to heaven, they'll let me in. Okay, if I do these good deeds, they'll let me in. If I live a good life, and if I'm a good person. Now, what will a person like that think if your first action is an attempt to tear off their backpack? No, you can't be accepted in heaven on that basis. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works. Right? As you use a Bible verse to try and pry their backpack off, what emotion will they feel? They're going to feel morally superior and defensive. They're going to feel defensive, but they're going to feel morally superior to you because they are saying you've got to do good things to go to heaven, and you're saying you don't have to do good things to go to heaven. Right? Okay, now, the tactic is the same tactic the Lord used with the rich young ruler. Same identical, I've kept all these laws. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do? Well, Jesus didn't say, get rid of that backpack. Quit trying to do it with commandments and regulations. He filled the backpack up with some genuinely heavy weight. Right? And this is what I've been talking about. When you're confronting the person on sin, you say, well, you're talking about baptism and these things. Fine, let's not quarrel about that. But The Bible says some other things. It says you should not commit adultery. Boom. You start dropping some bricks in. Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery already. Boom. You shall not murder. Boom. Whoever says you fool. You know, boom. 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 And by the time you're through the Sermon on the Mount, if you're just talking about pure ethical teaching, law, you're going to have a great advantage, because it's going to be having the effect on them that God designed the law to have. All right? The law was added in Romans 5:20. It says the law was added to increase transgression. The law is not given to save people. People can only think that the law saves them if they are watering down the law. Right? So your response should be not to water down the law further, but to build it up. And that, if you fill their backpack up with these things, it's not going to be long before they're on their knees and they say, "You can't be serious. If everybody's got to carry one of these things all the way to heaven, no one is going to be saved." You say, exactly. That's right. No one's going to be saved because no one can meet God's standards. Now, here's the other advantage you have. If you say, well, the Mormon Church teaches, you're going to have people say, no, it doesn't, or that's your interpretation, or I'm not well-versed in the Scriptures, but I heard, and you're off. Okay? If you limit your confrontation to moral issues, you are going to be speaking and asserting things that they do not disagree with. In other words, if you say Joseph Smith was a mountebank and a scoundrel, they are going to disagree with you. If you say lust is a sin, they're not going to disagree with you. If you say stealing is a sin, they're not going to disagree with you. If you say coveting is a sin, they're not going to disagree with you. If you say that cheating at school here's a sin, they're not going to disagree with you. If you say lying is a sin, they're not going to disagree with you. Most of them are going to have that ethical standard that has never been really rigorously applied to them. They've got enough of it there to make them feel comfortable, but at the same time, not too much of it so that they feel uncomfortable. The law's sharp edge has been blunted in their lives. Your objective in confrontation is to bring to their attention their moral and ethical dilemma, the problem they are in as far as their life is concerned. All right? Now, when you do that, and they say, but what, you can't be serious. Who's going to be saved if you, what you're talking about? That leads into the doctrinal discussion, but they asked for it, and the doctrinal discussion is only going to be occurring at the point that concerns them. How can I be saved? The law and grace, the law and the gospel, all right? If you try and work your way into the law and the gospel from some doctrinal disputation, you're going to be finding yourself chasing them around the boondocks of various bizarre doctrines, and you're never going to get anywhere. So you want them to ask you, well, are you saying you're perfect? You say, no, I've broken the plate glass window just like everybody else. Well, aren't you going to heaven? Yeah, I'm going to heaven. But wait a second, And you want to lead them to the point where they are willing to hear from you what you have to say. And what you have to say will make sense as a solution to this dilemma that they are seeing, perhaps for the first time. Now, let me give you another exhortation. Do not, I repeat, do not hesitate to confront on morals and ethics. All you have to do is ask probably less than 5 pointed questions before you probably will have hit pay dirt. All right? Sex, money, lying, cheating, stealing, relationships. So let's, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and what was the other one I said? Lying and cheating?
Money.
Money. All right, know that God's before me. right? Where Paul says in Ephesians that covetousness and greed is idolatry. Okay? So just in the Ten Commandments, you can have five of them touching on central issues which your which Mormons will have trouble with. All right? Now, this is the problem. God says that no one is righteous. They've all turned aside. Everyone's become worthless. Everybody has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what this means is that God says one thing about the inhabitants of Logan, Utah. The PR of the LDS Church says another thing. Do you know what I mean? The PR is that we're a wholesome, family-oriented church. We are good people. Didn't Jesus say, by their fruits you will know them? And why don't you measure the Mormon church by its fruits? Okay, we're good people. We have family home evenings. We have all these things. What you need to do is make a decision before you go down whether you're going to believe them or you're going to believe the Bible. If the Bible is true, you can don't ask them if this is so. Speak as though it is. You know, because in one of these areas, I'll guarantee you that you're going to be hitting problems. And they will know that you have hit problems. Okay? And I'm going to say this strongly, if you run into a Mormon who believes Mormonism with all his heart, denies what you have to say about the gospel, and doesn't have any problem in relationships, coveting, sex, lying and cheating, stealing, then why don't you just go home? Or consider Mormonism. Right? If they can... If they have that kind of a handle on those sorts of problems, then there's a lot more to be said for their religion. They do not have a handle on those things. They can only pretend that they do.
One of the things that we may need to be careful of is the use of problem, the word problem, because I think the tendency will be to make it a relative thing by saying, well, it's not a problem for me. I don't do it a lot.
Right.
But it is a problem if they do it once.
Right.
And that's where we need to bring it home.
Exactly.
If you just done it once, it's a problem.
For example, they might say, well, I'm not a problem drinker. You know, I don't get drunk all the time, but I have occasionally, or that sort of thing. And that ties in with, I agree with you, that ties in with James 2. A small problem is a big problem. Once is enough. Perfection is what God requires. He's not grading on a curve. Now, if he's grading on a curve and you can say, well, I'm no better or worse than the next fellow, fine, but that's not how he grades. He grades on an absolute scale, pass-fail, 99% is fail. Right? You say, well, if they say, well, if that's what you mean, then who can be saved? And then it goes right back to this point. You are saved by grace in spite of what you are, not because of what you are. Now, in saying this, when you have gotten to the point of confrontation on a moral and ethical issue, you will be dealing with someone who is a sinner and knows it. And they are living a lie. And you had better be prepared for all sorts of garbage to surface. Right? In other words, many Christians... 5 minutes, all right. Many Christians take their view of human nature, not from the scriptures, but from Mountain Dew commercials. All right, you know, a bunch of people, happy, no problems, no anger, no quarrels, a mountain stream, pop, people jumping into it, smiling, laughing, you know. Isn't everything wonderful? Well, that's not the way life is. If you talk to these people and you say, and don't ask them if they've got problems at home, talk assuming they do. 99 out of 100 times, you're going to be right on the money. If you're talking to somebody, don't assume, inquire, particularly if you're talking to men, don't ask if they've got a problem with lust. Assume they do. Just assume it. And say, but Jesus says that this is adultery. And James says if you commit adultery at just one point, it's just as good as being a murderer. The whole window's shot, and the whole thing's got to be replaced. And faith without works is dead. Okay, do you see the difference in how you confront? And you're confronting them on something that they agree with you on. They may bluster and say, well, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. And they may want to be trying to get away from it, but the point of confrontation has happened at a place that is very close to where they're living, they care about it, and they know you're right. Right? And in this aspect, the Mormon Church has helped you, because the Mormon Church is moralistic. The Mormon Church puts out these commands, and you're going to go down there, and you're not going to say boo about Joseph Smith. When I'm preaching, I'm not going to say anything about Joseph Smith, except perhaps in a very oblique way. I'm going to talk about morality and sin and judgment and how God is going to come back, and he's not going to ask you what church you belong to. He's going to want to know what condition you're in. He's not going to know whether you're baptized. He's not going to know whether you were married in the temple. He's going to want to know not whether you were married in the temple, but were you faithful to your wife in thought and deed? What good is it being married in a temple if you're lusting after other women? Now, do you see, in a sermon, what effect is that going to have? If I got up and started preaching, what a crazy idea, temple marriage, ho, ho, ho. What's going to happen to them? They're going to get defensive, and we're going to be off on some other thing that doesn't really concern them. But if I say, God does not care if you're married in a temple, he cares more whether you're lusting after other women. Are you being faithful to your wife in deed and in thought? Now, have I said anything that they have any right to disagree with? Are they going to be able to justify in their own minds, well, being married in a temple is more important than whether I'm faithful to my wife? No, they know better than that, and they're caught. Right? And there's no argument. But all of a sudden, the roles are reversed, and this ties in with the principle of war, the element of surprise. They are not they're not going to be expecting evangelical, grace-oriented Christians to be coming from this law angle. Right? They're going to be expecting, well, just pray this prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and deny all these doctrines, and you'll go to heaven no matter what you've done. That's their caricature. And they're going to be caught flat-footed when you come from a completely opposite direction. They're not going to know what to do. They're going to be nonplussed. All right? 1 minute. Any questions?
While you're thinking of any questions, again, remember one of the things we want to distinguish between in terminology is if we're talking to an individual who is LDS, we want to use the term eternal life to be on the same line as they are in terms of salvation. So just a little thing to keep in the back of our minds. Or if we do use the term salvation, use it knowing that they believe everyone
will be
saved. And so that you approach it from that angle.
You talked out of James as far as addressing the law and mm-hmm. stuff and their works. Would another good place be like Matthew 7:21?
Okay.
You'll come to me in that day and say,
Lord, Lord. Not only that, but right at the end of Matthew 7, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like someone who builds his house on a rock. Whoever hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, the emphasis is on truth and application. And say, all right, let's just assume you guys have the truth. Let's just assume that you know all about morality. Are you living it? If you're not living it, why aren't you living it? Faith without works is dead. In other words, you want to prepare them for the gospel, you want them to come to the point to say, well, how do you say that I'm saved then? Now they understand at least the need. Okay? Let's thank the Lord. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this time that you've given us. And I pray again that you be preparing the hearts of everyone that's going down to Utah. Not only that, I'd be asking that you have the harvest, the field there, ready and prepared. You asked us to pray for laborers to go into the harvest. We have some laborers that are going to go to this particular part of the field, and I pray that you'd have that section of the field ready. In Jesus' name, amen.